the Lord through the reading of his word. Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 13. We will read from verse 13 all the way through chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers were silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him and put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Please be seated. So, as I had mentioned, we are in chapter 53, starting in verse 7 and going through to verse 9. So why do we read the entirety of the chapter as well as starting at verse 52? Well, because it's a song, and that song starts in 52:13 and goes through the end of the chapter. And while I love chapter and verse breaks, you know, they're wonderful tools. They're not always necessarily anointed, if you will, and sometimes it can become commentary all by themselves. This actually starts in 52:13, so that's why we read through the entirety of it. And you know, it would be odd to just kind of hear part of a song, and so we read through the entirety of it so we can get an understanding of where the Lord is going with this. And as we've been going through chronologically through the history of Israel and through the prophets, we come upon that time when God is bringing the exiles out of Babylon finally. They're a couple of years away. We still have to go through Daniel's prophecy. We have to go through his difficulty with Darius, King Darius, and the lion's den. But we're a couple years away from the Lord bringing them out of exile back into Jerusalem, and so he's preparing their hearts. And Isaiah was written approximately, this part of Isaiah was written approximately 200 years before the actual event of where we are chronologically. So God has been preparing Israel for her return. And he's telling them that they're going to come out rejoicing and in the sight of everyone. And he tells them to remain clean and untouched for the things of Babylon. I want you to come out victoriously, and I want you to come out not sneaking out, but it's going to be boldly. And then from that, in chapter 52, he turns, starting in verse 13, to this description of his deliverer, the suffering servant, and he starts it off with, "Behold, my servant." And so that's what we've been doing over the last several weeks as we've been going through chapter 53, is beholding God's servant. The entirety of this has in focus the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. This is the fourth of what are called four servant songs in Isaiah, chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and then, of course, what we just read. We've gone through, this is the fourth stanza in this five stanza song. And the first one is God's servant. He's exalted and he's lifted up. And it also talks about the fact that he is beaten so badly as to be unrecognizable, but he is going to be exalted. And so we see in our hearts and our minds that this exalted Messiah was bruised for us. And we will see those scars. We'll certainly see the scars in his wrist. And then verses 1 through 3, it talks about God's humble servant, and it speaks of the humble circumstances of his birth and his life, and that he was not a man of means or status or stature, and his beauty was entirely from his relationship with the Lord, entirely. There was nothing beautiful about him that we would be attracted to him. There was no physical frame that would catch our attention. He wasn't tall, you know, he wasn't broad-shouldered. He was a common-looking man. It says, but we rejected him, even though his beauty was entirely from the Lord. And then verses 4 through 6, it talks about God's suffering servant, how he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, the fact that he was stricken and smitten by God for our sins, for our transgressions, and for our iniquity. And so then we get to verses 7 through 9 today, God's obedient servant. Now we can see ourselves as the exiles returning from Babylon, commanded to walk in holiness and to gaze, to behold, and that word means to gaze intently upon the Christ, upon the Messiah. And if we look upon ourselves as we take on that same understanding as the exiles, I believe that God, for this time, is calling us to do the same thing, to come out of those exiles that we may be in personally, even if you don't know Christ or if you know Christ, but there's that something that is just holding you back. He's telling us to come out of those things. He's telling us to leave those things aside that are keeping us from having that wonderful, fulfilling relationship with him. He's saying, and to do it boldly, to walk out of this exile boldly. Now, as I read Hebrews 5, there's a verse in there that says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And I've been a Christian for 20-some years now. And until I read it in the context of Isaiah 53, I never really understood that verse. Though he was a son, yet he, being Jesus, learned obedience by the things which he suffered. How can Jesus learn obedience? And that's the focus of what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to be talking about some other things, but that's what the focus is how can Jesus learn obedience, and what can we know from that? So starting in verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. So despite the pain and the suffering that Jesus took, he never opened his mouth to defend himself. He never once cried out. It says in Mark 15 that he was silent before his accusers, and he never spoke to defend himself. He only spoke. The only thing he ever did whenever he opened his mouth at all was to glorify God. Even on the cross, he glorified God. And it says here, as an emphasis, it goes on to say, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So Isaiah is repeating this previous point, that the Messiah is going to suffer without speaking to defend himself. Now, this does not mean in any way that Jesus was a helpless victim of circumstances, that he was as helpless as a lamb being drawn away by his own will, because even in his suffering and his death, Jesus was in control. He tells us that in so many places in Scripture. You do not take my life from me, but I lay it down. Isaiah's point was that Jesus was silent, not helpless, silent. We're pretty normally we're pretty quick and also we're pretty persistent in declaring the small injustices against us, both small and large. It doesn't take me much at all, just a tone of voice, to be offended. And I'll tell you that I was offended. And then I'll tell you again and again and again until I get some sense of justice. Yet when Christ suffers the greatest of all injustices, suffering and dying for our sins, he remains resolutely silent. Had he spoken anything at all in his defense would have been, "I am innocent, but I can tell you who the guilty parties are." Top of the list, Brian Nevins. And he's just going to go on down. And every one of our names, starting with Adam and Eve and running out through eternity, until eternity comes, I should say. So he remained silent. He did not defend himself. And as I'd mentioned before, if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. It says, as he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." So let's park there for a moment, because this is important, again, to understand what's being said here in Isaiah 53. It says here, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, he's speaking, of course, of the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it proves that he knows, that Jesus knows what it's like to struggle with the difficulty of obedience, yet he obeyed perfectly. We kind of blow past the garden and just, you know, well, that was that time of soul searching and grief, but yet it was, you know, it was sealed from way, way back. No. That was the decision. Your will, not mine. Jesus was always in full capacity of his will. He could completely and totally make a decision by himself, but yet he submitted his will to his Father's. And we see here this incredible example of the fact that he knows what it's like to struggle with the difficulty of obedience, and yet he obeyed. So how can... You know, and we ask this question a lot. How can Jesus know what I'm going through? He's in heaven. He's enthroned in heaven. How can he possibly know what I'm going through? He knew the pain of making a decision that would condemn him to death, to brutality and death. He knew the pain of having to obey, even though everything in his body screamed to run, even to the point where we know that the capillaries in his body burst and the blood came out in his sweat on a cold night. And it says here that he was heard because of his godly fear. So, okay, great. He was heard because of his godly fear. But God did not take away, God the Father did not take away that cup from him. So how can we say that he was heard? Because it was Jesus' prayer not to escape his Father's will, but to accept it. And that prayer was definitely heard. As a matter of fact, angels came and comforted him. Not in the fact that it's going to be okay, but that God your Father has heard. And you will be glorified in this. This is the right thing to do. And then it goes on to say that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Oh,
by the things which he, we know. We don't like that. We don't like, we read that. We learn, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So how can Jesus, and this is what confuses me, how could Jesus, who never stopped being God, learn anything? How can he experience obedience except by casting off the glory of the throne and taking on human flesh and human frailty? Humbling himself just as Jesus did. And because of that, he was subjected to the same anxieties. He was subjected to the same pains. He was subjected to the same urgencies and desires that we have in our own body. We have difficulty thinking of Jesus having to go find a facility somewhere. I'll keep it that clean. But we have difficulty thinking about that. But that's exactly, he had to eat. As a matter of fact, he liked to eat. That's pretty clear. He had to walk wherever he was going. He was in physical form. And so he experienced all those things. And he experienced the frailties of the flesh. Philippians 2 says that he became obedient. Key word, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That's an act of the will. To become obedient is an act of the will. And it's not an autonomic response like breathing or our heart beating. It doesn't just happen, okay, well, I'm being told to do this, and so I'm going to automatically do it. It's an act of the will. And so God, Jesus Christ, had to become obedient. What kind of sick person would not be repulsed at such an idea of being beaten, mocked, and crucified? Jesus was repulsed by that. But it said he got past the shame of the cross for the glory that was on the other side. He didn't pass from disobedience to obedience. He learned obedience. He became obedient by obeying. So it moves from an act of the will to an act of the body. He moved forward in that. And the suffering was used to teach him. Wow, I get to that, and I realize if suffering was fit to teach the Son of God, we should never despise it as a tool of instruction in our own lives. It's been said that, yeah, we can learn through suffering, but lessons are, you know, those kind of lessons are only God's second best. You know, that really what we should be doing is reading the Word, catching on to it. Okay, I got it, and we're going to walk ahead in obedience. Well, if Jesus had to learn through suffering, and I know, let me see, he was the Word, he knew the Word, and yet he had to learn obedience. He had to walk in obedience, and you can only learn obedience by walking in obedience. Everything that you read in the Word of God, hear me here, everything that you read in the Word of God is theory in your own life until you live it out. The fact that it's theory in your life doesn't make it any less real and any less the truth. But until it is acted out in your life, it is only theory in your life. The Bible never teaches that strong faith will keep a Christian from all suffering. It says in 1 Thessalonians that Christians are appointed to affliction. It says in Acts 14 that it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. It says in Romans 8 that our current suffering is the prelude to glorification. And having been perfected, Jesus, knowing obedience, knowing what it means to become obedient, became the author of eternal salvation. His experience of suffering makes him perfectly suited to be the author, which means the source, the cause of our salvation. But you also have to read there that it says that this salvation is extended to all who obey him. So whenever we obey Jesus is when we have that salvation. And in this sense, what it means is that everybody who obeys him, it means they believe on him. It's synonymous. If you obey him, that means you believe on him, which simply assumes that believers will obey. Believers will obey. So if you're a believer in disobedience, John and John's first apostle, no, John is an apostle, in John's first epistle, he says, do you really know God? If you are in disobedience, do you really know God? So if you are believing on Jesus Christ, then you are obeying Jesus Christ. And then it says he's called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So the emphasis is repeated. Jesus is our high priest, called by God, not by personal ambition, according to the order of Melchizedek. And he was indeed called in this way. But he had to walk in it in obedience. So he knows. He knows what it means for us to have that struggle, that moment of struggle, or maybe even it's a lifetime of struggle, of saying, I submit my will to yours. I want to obey you. God the Father obviously had and has a mission, which was the salvation and is the salvation of mankind. Jesus learned obedience, meaning that he took any of his own ideas, his own desires, his own ambitions, his own hurts, his own problems, his own fears, and he made them secondary to that mission. He yielded them, that's what that word means, he yielded them to that greater power. He tells us, I say only what I hear from my Father, I do only what I see my Father do. So if God has a mission, and Jesus came up under that, that is the definition of submission. My mission is under yours, and is fully in line with what you want. So we place, no, let me ask it instead of saying it, let me ask it, do we place our ideas, our desires, our ambitions, our hurts, our problems, our fears secondary to God's mission? Is our life in submission to what the Lord wants to do in and through us? Is he in submission? Excuse me, are we in submission like Christ was in submission? In Ephesians 1, we studied on Friday night in our men's Bible study about the riches and the power given to us by God as adopted sons and daughters to glorify him with. He says, man, I've given you all this. I've given you salvation. I've given you the Holy Spirit. I've given you the access to the riches of heaven. All the spiritual blessings that you could possibly have, you have now available to you. And you have the power of the Holy Spirit, the dynamite, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit power that raised Christ from the dead, you have that available in your life to glorify God with. Are we in submission to God's mission in every aspect of our lives? In the way that we conduct our lives, with our families, with our finances, with our jobs, with the things he has called us to do, are we in complete submission? And that's what I want. That's what we need to walk away from. We're going to continue on in this scripture, but that's what I want you to walk away with is that question. Are we in submission to God's mission in everything that we do? So moving on. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? So this not only refers to the confinement of the Messiah before his crucifixion, the fact that he was jailed, but it also speaks to the fact, excuse me, I'm back in Isaiah. But it also speaks to the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, was prophesied to die childless, and Jesus died childless. So there was no one to declare his generation. Don't let any idiot tell you otherwise. But here's the other thing that we have to think about. And this is just kind of speculation, so take it for what it's worth. I wonder, as a 20-something-year-old man, as a 30-something-year-old man, as a carpenter, You got to wonder, did he want a wife? Maybe. Did he want to just stay in Nazareth and have a good life, a decent life, an okay life, just hanging out in the Galilee region, taking over his father's business, doing okay, taking care of mom, having a wife and the kids, you know, going down Jerusalem a couple times, you know, in his life and offering sacrifice to God. If he had any of those things, we already know they were not in God's mission for him. And so he subjected those things to God's mission. He was in submission. And so he died, in this case, childless. He died without marrying anybody. There was nobody to declare his generation. And by the way, the reason why I bring that up is because that was an important thing in the life of a Jew. I mean, that was how you carried your name on. So Joseph's, to a degree, I'm not going to get into a theological discussion, but to a degree, Joseph's line ended with Jesus. Jesus' line ended with him. Well, that's not something that you wanted in the Jewish society. So I'm sure he had those thoughts, being as a human. And yet he said, but the Lord has called me to something else. And so I'm going to submit all those things. I'm not even going to get a girlfriend. I'm going to submit all those things unto God's mission. In Acts 8, you don't have to turn there. In Acts 8, 32 through 33, this is the NLT version, by the way, talking about the Ethiopian eunuch who's hanging out in the desert, and he's reading Scripture. And it says, the passage of Scripture he had been reading was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. That's our verse. That's our Scripture. He was humiliated and received no justice. And that's what I want to point out. That's the words here that Isaiah is saying here, where it says that, where it talks about the fact that he was taken from prison and from judgment. The way that Acts interprets that is that he was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. So this speaks also of the way that he was treated so unjustly, falsely accused, tried and convicted by an unlawful court, turned over to the Romans as a political bargaining chip for them to do the dirty work of crucifying him. And the reason why that had to happen, because it had to be a Roman crucifixion, since the Jewish death penalty was stoning. And the prophecy was that he would be hung from a tree. So it wasn't, but it wasn't the Jews or the Romans that nailed him to the tree, but every descendant of Adam and Eve. Every descendant. We can't pin that on them. It says he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And this is the first indication in this passage that the suffering servant of the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus himself, would die. Up to this point, we get the idea that he would be severely beaten, but there's no mistaking here. He's cut off from the land of the living. He is dead. So this, amongst many other aspects of this prophecy, cannot be speaking of Israel as the suffering servant. As badly as Israel has suffered through the centuries, she's never been cut off from the land of the living. She's always endured. God promised Abraham that Israel would always endure. Israel has always endured. It's been the only nation that's ever been restored with its own language into a nation once it's been dispersed, but the peoples themselves have never been dissipated from the earth. They've never been taken from the earth. The reason why I bring that up is that even today, in synagogues across the world, Isaiah 53 will not be read. They don't know what to do with it. They don't know what to do with it. So the prophet brings the point home again and again. The servant of the Lord, the Messiah, suffers not for himself, but says for the transgressions of my people. So continuing back in Acts, in verse 34, after the Ethiopian eunuch reads this, he asks who the author is writing about. And it says that the beginning at this scripture, Philip preached Jesus to him. And it's important to understand that it was his death on the cross that was the point of our salvation. It was his death on the cross where he said, "Tetelestai, it's finished." Had Jesus died from the scourging or anywhere else along the way, he would have not have fulfilled this. And the other prophecies, he would not have been the Messiah, and there would be no relief for our sins. He would not have been saved, or we would not have been saved, had he died along the way. So think about that for a moment. He had submitted himself to the mission of the Father, and that mission ultimately was death on the cross. He went through, 12 hours of complete and total hellish nightmare of beatings and brutality and false accusations, and to be scourged to the point where his back is opened up, his beard is plucked out, to the point where it says here in Scripture, and then Pontius Pilate confirmed it when he says, "Behold the man." What do you want me to do with him? So it was God's will that he be held up during that whole time. So Jesus, during this time, was held up by the will of God so we might know the grace of God. He learned obedience through his suffering. And then it goes on to say here that they made his grave with the wicked. And according to Luke 23, Jesus did die in the company of the wicked. He died in the company of the wicked with two thieves on either side. He died in the company of the wicked, those people that accused him, and the ones that eventually crucified him. So he did die with the wicked. And then their intention was to take his body down, and they wanted to make sure that it happened so they could observe Passover. So take his body down before sundown, and what they were going to do was just pitch it into a common grave. And that common grave was the burning pile in Gehenna right outside of the city. But it says here, "But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." So because of his obedience, because he did exactly what God had called him to do, he was buried with the rich at his death. Buried in the tomb of the wealthy Joseph of Arimathea. Even in his death, even in his taking the transgressions of God's people, the Messiah never sinned. As you remember, one of the utterances on the cross was, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." He remained holy despite all the pain and suffering. And as a recognition that indeed there was something different about this man, this was not a common criminal, he was buried with the rich at his death. This guy, Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man, secret disciple of Jesus. I don't know, maybe he was made unwilling by a fear of loss of wealth or friends or influence to acknowledge Jesus publicly. And that is a powerful fear to overcome. But it's one that we have to overcome. He certainly did publicly demonstrate his love for us. Can we do no less than to demonstrate our love for him? But this guy, man, he had it all, and he was afraid to risk it by associating himself with Jesus. But having seen the crucifixion of Jesus, he came forth with Nicodemus and he said, "No, there's something powerful here. There's something that we no longer can ignore. And they claimed Jesus' body and they buried him in a properly carved tomb, a very rich man's tomb. So how do we take this home? There's so much of this that points to the accuracy of Jesus' fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah. This passage can point to nobody else. Nobody else. And the fact is that if Jesus is not the Messiah, then we have no Messiah. And we have no hope. But the scripture tells us this can point to no one else. And so we have that hope. So we can once again be assured that our place and our confidence is well placed. Excuse me, that our hope and our confidence is well placed. Because Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And he is indeed the Messiah that was promised. And he is indeed our Savior. So have we, that's the next question then, is have we, like Jesus, learned obedience? And the only way that you can learn obedience is to be obedient. Have we learned to place our mission in life in submission to God's greater mission? Now, this doesn't speak of soldiering on in the midst of life's struggles or bucking up or manning up or whatever you want to say. But it does speak of allowing God to teach us obedience through walking in it. God, you've called me to this. I know you've given me the power to do it. I will submit my desires, my hopes, my fears, my concerns, my riches, everything that I have, both good and bad, to your mission. Is there something right now that the Lord has been trying to get through to you? Something that he's calling you to either put down or to take up that's, maybe it's fear, maybe it's inconvenience, maybe it's laziness, maybe it's rebellion that's keeping you from it. From either putting something down or taking something up that God is just really trying to impress upon your heart, because the only way that you can learn obedience is to obey. The Lord knows about learning obedience. He knows about learning obedience. So we can look to him and say, Jesus, in your humanity, you've gone what I am now going through. So I'm encouraging you now. Behold God's servant. Learn obedience from him. Lord, you're so gracious. You continue to just over and over and over again teach us these things. God, you pour out your grace upon us. Lord, you don't break a bruised reed. Lord, you don't snuff out a smoldering flax. And Lord, I know today there are a lot of bruised reeds here. And I know that there are a lot of smoldering flaxes. Lord God, I ask that you would tend to those tender spots. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Just renew that oil within us that we might burn brightly again. Lord God, I pray that we would desire with all that we have to learn to obey you, to submit everything that we have to your greater mission, to our greater good, and to your glory. We thank you, Jesus. Please stand for the blessing.